Morning, everyone. So we're in our sermon series, Christ is All, and we're looking at the Paul's letters to the Colossian church. And last week I went and tackled the entire chapter. This week I'm going to try to tackle the entire chapter, chapter 2. And last week we did a recap of the Colossian church, and we said a couple things. One, that it's located in modern-day Turkey. This is a circulatory letter, meaning that it went to Hierapolis and Laodicea as well. This church is a church that Paul has never been to, and there's a convert that Paul, when he was doing ministry for 3 years in Ephesus, that he led to the Lord and actually trained up and actually sent out back to Colossae to plant this church, and he's been ministering in this church probably for about 10 years. And his name is Epaphras. And so Paul, here he is. He's in his Roman imprisonment. And Epaphras, he came and he's visited Paul. He's giving an update on this church plant. And he's also updating the positive things that are happening. But he's also sharing, as a pastor of this church, kind of the challenges that he sees. The challenges that he sees. And these challenges aren't, I don't believe the challenges are, you know, they're not at a point right now where the church is divided. It's the external challenge of Gnosticism that's coming in and seeking into this church body. And Gnostics, they were people, the Greek means to know. They were people that were in the know. They had some sort of superior knowledge. And it was a blend. Gnosticism was a blend of Christian truth, Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, and Eastern mysticism. That's a whole lot. We're trying to just get our thing together, right? So they're juggling all kinds of stuff. So they're a mixed bag. And so this is a danger. And so Paul hears about all the good things that are happening, but you know, his co-laborer in the ministry there is sharing that, Paul, there are some things that are seeping into our church body that are unhealthy. It's unhealthy. And I named this sermon series Christ is All, because that's really the theme of the Colossian letter here. The emphasis of Colossians is about the preeminence of Jesus, the preeminence. And the definition of that is it's the fact of surpassing all others. It's not the eminence. He's not as like he is an a God or a option of life. He is the God. The God. He's preeminent over all things. And last week we saw how Paul writes in chapter 1, and he says that everything was created through him and for him. And it's actually being sustained right now by him. He's preeminent in every single thing. And then last week we also said that the theme of the Colossian letter is Christ is All, which is the title of our sermon series. And then also another theme that we see is that we're made full in him. The Gnostics, they used language like all and fullness because they had this special revelation or knowledge that was a fuller revelation or knowledge if you would do and believe and act as they acted. But what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to rebut this and saying, you know what? It doesn't matter about your philosophy or your religious ideas that you have, these Gnostics. He's saying that in Christ is the fullness. In him alone. Solus Christus. Which leads us to our sermon today, which is walk in him. Walk in him. So now I'm at the point where I'm like, I don't know. Because I spent all week preparing this message and have a lot of great historical background stuff that'll just excite you to death. Walk in him. Last year we had a raccoon. And the way we found out that this raccoon existed was it was snowing outside, and we saw little footprints that went up to the tree right here out here in the front of the church. And then the footprints ended up on the roof of the church, and it walked right over this side, down into this corner, and this raccoon had made a nest in our fiberglass vents here and destroyed all of the vents. So then what we did was is we had to open up the entire wall, the drywall, and replace and fix all the vents right here. And talk about a mess. So we did that. We fixed it. And so then, I think it was last week, Jesse, where's Jesse at? Right there, right there. How you doing, Jesse? Good. So last week, Jesse says he sees a raccoon climbing up the tree. Oh, are we worried? Climbs up the tree over the same thing, and then he doesn't know what happened to it. And so Jesse wasn't here when we had all the issues with the raccoon. Now, luckily, we have some pretty smart guys in our church, right? So all of this stuff was fixed in the church. But Dan Kelbert actually created this little wooden box in the bottom of this, what do you call that? Where the roof? An eave. Okay, we'll go with that one. An eave. And he created a box under there so the raccoon couldn't bust up underneath there and make its babies. And so Don Piper and I last week walked all the way around looking for, did this raccoon infiltrate our church again? And frankly, I'm worried, man, because that was like $4,000 or something, right? And you know, the whole time I'm studying, though, I'm thinking, like, Lord, this is such a great illustration of the reality of the church. The spiritual reality of the church is this, is that the enemy is roaming like a lion, seeking who he may devour, and he desires to infiltrate Christ's body and to divide, and through division, he conquers. He doesn't conquer Christ. He doesn't conquer the cross or death. He doesn't do any of that. But he divides us. And so then, therefore, we're broken, we're fractured. Our focus is off of the mission and the high position that each one of us have in Jesus Christ. And that's how the enemy does, is he throws us off our game. Now, I was thinking about Paul after all these, you know, all these different studies of Gnosticism and the philosophies and the religious legalism that we could look at today, and also the worship of angels that was infiltrating this church. All of these practices that take the focus off of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And then I was starting to think about that this is a real living letter. Paul literally was in Roman imprisonment. And he's never met the people of this church, but he has this deep desire, and he has this deep struggle within, because he knows, like that sly little raccoon, it's like there's a potential here for disaster. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to go ahead and look at Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to see what happens today. Colossians chapter 2. So in this chapter, Paul is addressing head-on the issues that are facing the Colossian church. And he denounces all these different false teachers. And he assesses the sufficiency. He asserts that the sufficiency of Jesus is all that they need. All that they need. And there are a lot of things that they're preaching, these Gnostics, that have the appearance of holiness, but the focus is off of Christ, so then it's a counterfeit. Christ is all that the church needs. Paul warns this young church to beware of three things. The first 10 verses of chapter 2, he warns them of empty philosophies. Empty philosophies. And then verses 11 through 17, he warns them of legalism. And then verses 18 through 23, ending out the chapter, he warns them against man-made disciplines, the worshiping of angels, fasting to get a revelation on the worship of angels. And then the first couple of verses here in chapter 2, I'm thinking about Paul and his situation. He's in Roman imprisonment. And he says this in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And even though he's in Roman imprisonment, here's this man that has planted churches, that is imprisoned, that is chained to Christ, not the Romans, that knows what it means to die to self and suffer all things for the gospel message, and then on top of that, count it all joy. Here's a man that I think is an example of what it means to die to self. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea, which is the sister city, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. This is the reason of his writing. He wants their hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. He desires, like the Gnostics, to have a true, full knowledge. He understands that there are mysteries. But then what he says is that resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Christ himself. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ alone. All the wisdom and treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ himself. God's mystery. So that's his introduction, and in verse 4 he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He's saying that the full knowledge and wisdom is found in God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ himself. And he says this so we will not be persuaded otherwise, to chase after other things that have the appearance of holiness, but will lead us away from the person of Christ. And this is his struggle as he sits there in that prison. And so he sends back the church planter and a slave named Onesimus who's carrying a letter to his slave owner, Philemon. And he sends them back with this letter because his desire is that they would experience the fullness of Christ and not be persuaded to fall after philosophies, dead religious legalism, or religious disciplines created by men. And notice that he acknowledges the fact that in verse 4 that the arguments are persuasive. There are persuasive arguments, but they're going to delude you. There's a real problem. There's a real problem. He desires to rejoice in their good discipline and their stability of their faith in Christ Jesus. And a lot of times when I see the Western church, I don't see a ton of stability. I don't see that. I see like that raccoon, like there's holes all over the building, and there's all of this stuff that we can chase in the West. And I think that the problems in the first century are very similar than what we face now today as a church. And I believe that this letter, this especially chapter 2 here, is something that we need to look at as individuals and say, is Christ preeminent in my life in all things? Are there empty philosophies or legalism or doctrines or practices that are man-made in which I place high value on and it's seeped into the church, is the way that we do church. Has that taken place of the one who is the head of the church? I think this is an important question. I think this is legitimate. He says, beware of empty philosophies. And so here, Paul gives them four ways that they can overcome these empty philosophies. He says in verse 6, walk in Christ. Walk in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, which is the title of our message. Walk in Him. But he acknowledges the fact, the way that you received Him, continue on in that. Walk in Him. As we are saved by faith, we should walk by faith. As we are saved according to His Word, we should walk according to His Word. As we are saved through the work of the Spirit, we should continue to walk or keep in step with His Holy Spirit. And I think that's a challenge. I think a lot of times I see that we receive salvation and it's by faith and it's a work of His Spirit and it's according to His Word and we have a hunger and a thirst for Him. And then what happens over time? Something takes place where we substitute faith for comfort and security in a religious system. And maybe there's an adoption of a way of the world, a philosophy of the world. We are saved through the work of His Spirit. He says, the way in which you received Him, keep that going. Walk in Him. Walk in Him. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted. He's saying that you have been firmly rooted. Now, at this moment, now you are being built up in Him and established in your faith. There is a building process that's happening in this church in Colossae. And the enemy is like a raccoon waiting to destruct the building blocks. He's trying to throw off the good work that's being done there. And so that's why Paul in verse 5 says that he wants them to stay disciplined and he wants to see them have stability in your faith in Christ. The enemy is on the move. He's trying to infiltrate. Anytime I think God's doing something in His people, the enemy is trying to find a way to derail it all the time. In your faith walk, in your family's faith walk, in this church, in all places where God is having His way. And so you have to keep on the alert. As I was studying this, you know, I was thinking about Paul and I was trying to imagine he's never met them, but he's playing this role. He's serving this church as a steward of their souls, as an overseer. And it says that he is struggling. It's a great struggle. And I do believe that. I don't believe it's just lip service. I believe that Paul is struggling because the things that they're experiencing and the things that have seeped in, the things that seem good and holy, Paul sees beyond that and he sees the destructive nature. And I see a man that is writing not to discourage, but to encourage and to continue to build up. That's Paul's desire. He wants to see Jesus Christ magnified in the church, built up. And then I think of just how brazen he is just to write this and call out things, you know. I don't think he does it in a spirit of pride or a spirit to discourage. I think he really understands the position that he has, and he's a steward over this body. And he's doing it unto the Lord with fear and trembling. No one likes conflict. But Paul understands that they've got to walk through this because the enemy they're in a fight. It's a spiritual battle. So he gives them these four reasons or four ways that they can overcome empty philosophies. He says, continue to walk in Christ. Allow Him to be the center. And then verse 7, grow up in Christ, firmly rooted. He uses that word, the firmly rooted. Verse 7 says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed by Ephesus, and overflowing with gratitude. See, they have the joy of their salvation, overflowing with gratitude. So He's calling them to continue to grow up in Christ. Yes, you've been firmly rooted, but you're being built up into the likeness of Jesus Christ, into His likeness. Are you being built up? Are you being built up? You know, you being built up is something that requires your participation. You being built up is not determined on how well the pastor preached a message on Sunday. Your being built up is not because the worship team has done an excellent job of singing a song. You being built up has everything to do with your full submission to the preeminence of Jesus Christ in your life and your desire for Him, that you hunger and you thirst, like a deer hungers and thirsts for water, a refreshing. You desire Him. And so you're not being fed on Sunday, you're being fed every day of the week, because Christ is preeminent in your life. He is all. He is all. So are you being built up? Are you growing up in Christ? Meaning that you are in process. And you're not being built up by, you know, religious philosophies or world philosophies or becoming a better person. I remember when I became a Christian, or before I became a Christian, the only thing that I was really interested in was just becoming a better person. When my quest for some change in my life before I was a Christian, I wanted just to be a better person. Someone that I can look in the mirror and I wasn't like, you know, a scumbag. That's it. No, it's true. I mean, I don't know other word to use it. It's true. But as I begin to ask the question, God, are you there? Are you the answer? Who are you? Reveal yourself to me. You know, I begin to ask that question, and then I begin to see that, no, there is a living God. And He does transform lives. And so then I begin to ask the question, what does that mean to me? Because my understanding of God is that He's preeminent. And so that if there's a preeminent God, that means that every area of my life has got to submit to it, because that's the only thing that really makes sense. And so you begin on a journey of being built up. And Paul wants them to be built up because the more they mature in Christ, the less raccoons you have coming through the building. You get wise and you build little wooden boxes so they can't get in the eave, like you said, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it says that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. And there's this idea is that there is a trickery. There is a, we can be tossed from side to side by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's in our nature. We generally choose in a fallen nature things that are not best for us. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. Tall, good-looking young man that looked the part. But Saul wasn't God's choice. God was God's choice. And what did they want? They wanted a ruler like all the other nations. We tend to choose things according to our flesh. I always say this, and you'll probably hear it a million times, but I always say this, is that, you know what, we do a really good job of discerning others, but never ourselves. So many times we discern and we can see the problems and the issues that surround us, but we never really focus or have a good ability to discern ourselves. Are there areas in your life in which Christ is not preeminent? Are you walking in Him? Are you growing up in Christ? You know, Paul's duty as a shepherd was in his ability to lead them through this trial. We don't know what happens with the Colossian church. We don't know what the outcome of this is. We don't know. We know the church does not exist anymore, neither does the city. We don't know. We just see the problem. We see Paul in his boldness to go ahead and say, I love you. I'm toiling with this. And we want to see Christ magnified in your fellowship. But the one thing that I was thinking about as Paul is trying to lead from afar and he sends back people with this message, and he's sending them back with this message, why? With his name on the letter, to give authority to them to correct the problems. Paul wasn't getting out. He's never going to visit them. But his hope was still that Jesus Christ would be magnified and supreme, preeminent in this body. But his duty as an under-shepherd to Christ required another thing. Not just that he's a steward of their souls, but that they could submit to his leadership and follow that direction. It required a willingness. So a third way that we can overcome empty philosophies is make Christ the test. He's got to be the test. We should test every high-sounding religious philosophy system or system by asking, does it give Christ the place of preeminence? So verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He says, rather than according to Christ. So we should test everything. Does it give Christ the place of preeminence, these teachings, these philosophies? There's a lot of philosophies today. I was thinking about this today, you know, like there are all kinds of philosophies that we see and that have infiltrated the church. There's all kinds of churches nowadays. There's like churches of like Satan and churches of like atheists and just weird stuff. So what does our church have that the YMCA doesn't? There we go. Christ must be preeminent to our fellowship. Christ must be the test. It's not that we recognize that he has a place of eminence or that he's a person with a position of high achievement or stature, that he's done great things, that he's walked the earth, that he's a great teacher. No, it's not about eminence, it's about preeminence. That he's supreme, that there is no other. Preeminence, surpassing all others. He must be the test. So, I was thinking about ways, just practical ways that I was thinking about. How can we be misled and do something in the name of Christ where he does not take preeminence? So I thought of a whole lot of different things, but one of the ones that's a great example, right? Here's a great example. If we believe in missions, if we believe in going out and providing and doing missions trips, there is a way that Christ can be preeminent or just eminent. As a church, we could do a missions trip and feed people, and it's a very, very good thing. But there's not much that separates us from being a humanitarian and where Christ is preeminent if we don't share the gospel message. If we're not making disciples, there's a whole lot of really good things that you can do. But those really good things, it only may, you know, identify with the fact that that Christ is just imminent, not preeminent. And I think there's a lot of different ways that we can get sidetracked, even in the church, even in our families, at our workplaces. And I'm excited for the next two chapters that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks, because it's going to talk about the specifics, a theology of work, and how we can honor God with our work unto Him. Our families, our ministry, outreach, all of these things, how Christ is preeminent in all areas of our life. He must be the test. And then verses 9 and 10, let's look at this. From in Him, all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Him. And in Him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. He is the head over all rule and authority. Again, He's reaffirming Christ's preeminence. And in that, though, in His preeminence, those that are in Christ, you are made complete. You are made complete. I was looking at this, and I look at verse 10, and it says that He is the head over all rule and authority. Verse 16 in chapter 1, it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible." So all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And it's just establishing that fact, verse 10 here in chapter 2, that you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. That's heavenly and earthly. All of it. All of it. There's no substitute for Jesus Christ. And in Him, we have all that we need as a believer. When believers drift into worldly living, or they're taken prey by man-made systems, it's usually because they feel they lack something that Jesus can't supply. I remember one time I was talking to somebody that had been to Christian counseling for years and years and years, and you know, they learned how to have positive thinking skills. You know, how to, you know, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. You know, those types of positive thinking skills. But really, what we truly need is Jesus Christ. I really believe that. I'm not saying that I don't believe in Christian counseling. I believe in biblical counseling. I believe in counseling and help that leads to Christ, to draw from the true source of all life. We must draw on His fullness. You were made full in Him, and He is preeminent. Do you draw on His fullness? Do you believe that you're made complete in Him? I believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in all believers. And the more we submit to Him, the greater the work that happens in our life. Literally. We become less and He increases. And the idea is that as we submit to His will, we die to self, and the life that we live, we no longer live in the flesh, but by through the Spirit of God. What happens is that we die to the fleshly desires, and we're like at the beginning of this chapter, it talks about how you're rooted, but you're being built up, and I'm being built up in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His goodness, by His power. And we are made complete in Him. All that I need is in Him. Draw on His fullness. What exactly are you struggling with in life? What exactly do you need? What exactly do you seek? Sometimes we need and seek things that are just not a part of God's will for our life. But I know one thing, that His good and pleasing and perfect will for your life is found in Him. And the measure in which that will be a reality of your life is going to be found in Him. Let's read verses 11 through 17. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regarding to food or drink, in respect to festival or new moons or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What is He talking about here? I love the imagery. He's saying that Jesus Christ, through His death and His resurrection, just as we've been baptized in His death and we are raised again with Him, this idea of circumcision, where it's as a spiritual circumcision. Circumcision, not just the physical, it's just symbolic. It removes a fragment of the flesh of the body. But our identification with Christ puts off all the flesh nature, all of it. It's a spiritual in nature. We're made complete in Him. And I love it. It's just beautiful because He says that even though that we were dead in our transgressions in verse 13, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting decrees against us. There are decrees against humanity. We are all sinful, fallen, destined to die. But Jesus is on a mission to seek and to save that which is lost, to give life. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. All of your debt, if you're in Christ, all of your debt has been taken out of your way. It's been nailed to the cross. You were made complete in Him. Paul's writing because there's these religious teachers that have this mix of Oriental mysticism with Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism. And these Colossian believers were being involved in some sort of Jewish legalism. And I was thinking about the constant struggle that Paul had in the churches which he planted. And I was thinking about the time when Paul was writing in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. And he says to him, and he says, Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such men are perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He's telling Titus, don't be getting into these theological arguments with the Jews that want to put a yoke all over your neck that Christ broke. What does that mean? That means that there is a freedom in Christ, but there's also a greater responsibility because we're made full in Him. In the completeness of His sacrifice, we walk according to His light. And so now we get to see full righteousness. Full righteousness. Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus, when you walk in Him and according to His light, it's even a greater responsibility of holiness. Jesus says, I say to you that even if a man looks at a woman, not just physically commits the act of adultery, but even if you look at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's a greater responsibility. It's a greater fulfillment of the law. Jesus says, I did not come here to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so these are what Paul calls elementary teachings. Because they forsake the reality for a symbol. Verse 17. Things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying don't have a shadow of the law or the shadow of holiness or the shadow of circumcision. Even though circumcision could be literal, but there's a greater reality than the things of this world. The way that we see heavenly things are backwards. Paul is warning them not to forsake the reality, which is Christ, for these symbols. Don't go back. The symbol, elementary principles of the world. And you see that in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And then verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Like a child who admires a photo of their father, but that image, you're ignoring the presence of your father. You're admiring a portrait, but you ignore the presence. All we need has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. He is sufficient. It's not a formula. This life is one that was breathed from the living God. This life is one that's being sustained by your living God. The plans that He has for you are sound, and they are good, and they are true. He knows all things. He is in all places. He is all sufficient. And He is enough. I really believe that a completely submitted heart to Him, in communion with Him, when we stay in step with His Spirit, He begins to mold and fashion us in a unique way. It's not a formula. It's not a formula. He's given us some very good things that he desires for us to be a part of, like His body. We're called to be in the body. He's given us His Word, the Word of God. He's given us His Spirit. But what Paul's dealing with are a bunch of other things that are coming in here and taking the focus off of Christ. And what Paul understood is that the people that are doing this, that are encouraging to worship angels and do these other things, that they are removing the head from the church. And Paul knew, inevitably, without Christ, the demise of the church, the demise of their faith, was going to happen. So at the very beginning, he's saying, be steadfast. Just as you came to Him, continue to walk in Him. Verse 18, he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or a false humility and the worship of angels. taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So there is somebody in this church that has received a vision, that has counterfeit humility. They're worshiping angels. And this is a temptation in this church. I was thinking about John, how he was tempted to fall down and worship angels in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and also 22, verses 8 and 9. Two times in Revelation, John falls at the feet of angels and begins to worship. I mean, these are heavenly beings, but they're not Christ. We don't know the full context of this angel worship in Colossae. He never really explains all the details because he's talking to a body of people that are dealing with the substance of the stuff. So they know what he's talking about. Some elements that are clear, though, is that that someone or some people are promoting angel worship and they've experienced some sort of vision or visions. The person that's involved in this activity is puffing themselves up. They're very prideful. And they're considered maybe special because of the revelation. So in verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in the self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen." This guy's taking a stand on the visions. Thus saith the Lord. Well, who can argue with God? And so this person is taking a stand amongst the whole assembly on the visions that they've received. And this is what Paul is really combating. Taking a stand on the visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So what Paul is saying is that this person is teaching something. We don't know all the details. The person is involved in this activity. They're puffed up. Maybe they've considered themselves as someone being special because of this revelation that they've received. They're standing on it, is what the Bible says. Maybe it's a practice in which a person humbles themselves in some type of false humility, a particular practice of fasting or devotion. Maybe when they were doing this, they received a vision, or maybe in the angelic messenger gave them a vision about fasting or something. We don't know the details, but this resulted in some sort of rule or a law where one can get more holy. And Paul's saying, in Christ we have received the highest standard of holiness. We can't earn a higher status with God. It all comes through Christ. These were spiritual disciplines done in the flesh and for this person's praise. That's clear. You can see that. And in verse 19, Paul calls this person out, or people group. We're not 100% sure. But he says that this person is not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus Christ. The focus, the preeminence of Jesus Christ has been lost. They're becoming someone within the body. They're not dying to self. They're becoming someone within the body. I think it's easy to do. Our flesh is always trying to find, how are we significant? Are we liked? No one likes to be disliked. Start to find your identity in a spiritual gift, or the fact that you preach or you play an instrument. This is who I am, and now I'm somebody in the body. I love my role as a deacon or an elder or a pastor or a worship leader or whoever you are. And it becomes almost like it's who I am now. I like the praise. you know, in religious experiences, they are good. God grants them because of the increase of our faith. But also, it can be dangerous in the fact that our flesh can creep in. Temptation can be the focus on our experience, or the use of the experience as a lever to gain personal status or power. That doesn't mean that the experience wasn't good, but we can lose ourselves by losing Christ. And Paul sees this. There's a specific issue of Gnosticism that's entering the church. It's like that raccoon just finding a way to get in. And it's detrimental. I think of all the different philosophies that we face, all the different types of religious things that we had that are options. You know, I was thinking about Paul, and I was wondering, what would it be like if Paul pastored a church today? I mean, now we have limitless options on heresy at the disposal of your finger. I Googled it, you know? I mean, for the past 15 years, I've heard all kinds of things that come from all kinds of teachers from all around the world. And I just think of all the things that lead us astray continually, and then let alone pride or position in the church. I think even it's very simple, you know, Paul is saying, be steadfast. Be disciplined in him. Be grounded. You're rooted in him, and you're being built up. And there's all of these options that we have as a church. There are all of these raccoons getting in. And you know, the one answer that Paul had, I mean, it's a smorgasbord, the problems that you deal with. It's all the time. We know people, and there's all kinds of things and ideas and thoughts and struggles and the flesh and all of these things. And really, the answer that Paul comes up with is Christ is all. He has got to be the answer and the center of the church. Christ is all. He addresses the issue. He sends the letter. But the appeal in this letter is that you are built up in Christ. That he is all. Christ himself is true knowledge. Even though he's the mystery of God, all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. He is all sufficient. I think of all of the travels that Paul had, all of the debates, all of the problems, all of the correction in these letters. And I'm like, wow, it's exhausting. You know, and then it's physical trial. But his labor is in the Lord. He teaches us what it means to say, Christ is all. Even when the church of Corinth is falling, and there's problems, and there's pride, and there's people that are being treated as second-class citizens, and all these different churches, and all of the problems that I see, Christ must be the focus. And he continually leads the church back to Christ. Allow him to be the head. Stay connected. And Jesus even said that, you know, wolves will come in. And Paul's warning is, don't let others defraud you. Is Christ preeminent? So this person, they were not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. See, you're rooted and you're being built up. You're growing in him. And that's what it's all about. He understands that this young church must continue to be rooted and growing up in Christ. And that comes from the head. And the person that was teaching here is not submitted to the head. They're building their kingdom, not the kingdom of God. Verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in all self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So what he's recognizing the fact is that we need something to go against our fleshly indulgence, against our flesh, and Christ is the answer to all circumstances and situations. Not these religious, this legalism or the philosophies of the world. There's so many philosophies, even today, that are just invading the church. This idea of having love and compassion for people, and this idea of, you know, God made someone this way, you know? I mean, like this whole thing about, you know, transgender bathrooms and things. You know, I grew up in a day and age where, you know, a lot of people didn't believe in God. But at least when I went to science class, we had X and Y chromosomes. We believed in that. Science was trying to disprove God. But now science is disproved by how we feel today. There's all kinds of philosophies. But Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. And those philosophies and those thoughts and those ideas are continually trickling into the church. God made me this way. No, God created this world perfect. It's the fall of humanity that has created this mess. And it's Jesus which is perfecting the things that are broken. God created me a lot of ways too. You know? But Christ, in Him, in God, there's a higher standard of righteousness and holiness. And the way that I am is never an excuse of why I shouldn't pursue that. My standard is Christ. He must be all. The philosophies of this world cannot substitute. They cannot be, you know, a half-truth where I take a half-truth of Christ where He's just immanent. And then I take the philosophies and the religious structures of this world to say I can become holier or greater or more sympathetic. Christ is all. Allow the love of Christ to shine through us in this world. But He must always be all. He is true love. He is true wisdom. He is true knowledge. He is the answer to this fallen world, this condition. And we all struggle with it. There's no sin or anything that's higher than the other. We're all in the same boat. Jesus Christ must be all. His preeminence in our life must be our focus. And this is what Paul's, he's appealing to them. He's appealing to them to allow the preeminence of Christ to take place in their hearts and in their lives. So over the next couple weeks, we're gonna look at the last two chapters of Colossians, and we're going to look at how Christ is all, how He's preeminent in our families, in our marriages, in our work, a theology of work, and how we do all things to the glory of God, and putting on new self. We're also going to look at His fellow laborers and what ministry looked like back then, and how Christ was all in their ministry. I think there's a lot that we can learn from the church in Colossae. And I think there's a whole lot that we can learn from Paul. But the answer, you know, the issues are so complicated, but the answer is always the same. Just as God wanted to rule Israel and not put another king before them, it's the same way. Jesus Christ must be the head of our families, the head of our lives, the head of our church. And we can put nothing else in replacement of Him. We don't want what the nations have. We want what God has. Christ is all. There's a fullness of knowledge and wisdom in Him. And in Him, you're going to find the desires of your heart. In Him, He is going to make all things new. In Him, we are created and being created and built up into His likeness and image. He sustains us. He is all that we need. We're made perfect in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. So I'm excited for the next couple weeks. this time we're going to go into a time of communion. And before we do that, as the worship team comes up, I just want you to begin to ask the question over the next couple weeks, and even today, as we look at Colossians chapter 3 and 4, I'm going to encourage you guys to read those. But over the next couple of weeks, and even today, right now, are there areas in your life where Jesus Christ is not preeminent? I mean, look at some of the reasonable things that he's done in human history that we know that are written in Scripture. At what point do you put the brakes on his preeminence? I was thinking about this as I was reflecting on just, am I allowing Jesus Christ to be all in my life? And I was thinking about things like Abraham, you know? Abraham, he left his home to go to a place he had no idea where it was at. Moses, you know? Joshua, they had a vision. But there's a submission that takes place. I think of Paul the Apostle. I mean, these are men and women that have lived tough, hard lives. But the thing that they held on to was the preeminence of Jesus Christ in their circumstance and their life. I look at Jesus Christ, how he died to self, and he died for us. He says, you know what? You don't take my life, but I freely give it. Lord, not my will be done, but yours. Are there areas in your life where you have a whole lot of your will, but Christ is not preeminent? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your direction in life. Maybe it's your purpose. Maybe it's your job or your family, your spouse, your children. Maybe it's whatever it is. Whatever it is, I don't know. Maybe it's your relationships. Maybe it's your sin, maybe it's your addictions, maybe, I don't know. But are there areas in your life where Christ is not preeminent? Where it's like, I really desire to submit fully to you. Just bow your head, we're going to pray. And after we're done, you can come all around. There's communion stations. That's really what Jesus wants. He's not worried about the philosophies of this world. He's not worried about the economy. He's not worried about your bank account. He's not worried about the things that concern you. They're all in his hand. He's not powerless. He's an all-sufficient Savior. So, Father God, we look to you today, and we acknowledge that your ways are higher than ours. That you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the Alpha and the Omega. And Father God, even as we stumble through life, we stumble in our families, we stumble in our churches, we stumble everywhere we go, Lord God. We're so imperfect. And yes, we discern all the imperfections around us, but not ourselves. Father God, you see us. You see us. And Lord God, you're not concerned about all the things that surround us. You're concerned about us. Father God, search us today. If there's any impure way in our lives, any area that we have not submitted, Lord God, we just give it to you. We give it to you. We give it to you. Thank you that in you is freedom. You're calling us, Lord, out of the world, out of the flesh, and you're saying, allow Christ to be preeminent in our life. In him is freedom. So, Father God, we just give you every circumstance, every trial, every temptation. We just need you. We appeal to you. Holy Spirit, you see our church, you see our families. We need you.
We need you, Lord God. And Lord, I just pray that we would not stifle your Spirit in our families, in our lives. That we would submit everywhere, in every area. And we would allow you to move and work and have your being. You see the needs, Lord. You see our brokenness. I thank you that your answer is simple, Jesus Christ. He was the answer at the point of our salvation. He's the answer today. Nothing made up by men. Deceitful schemes or legalism or philosophies of this world. I thank you that Jesus Christ is all and in all. So we look to you today. We lay it at your feet. In Jesus' mighty name, we lay it at your feet.